turn in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 15, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Timothy to lead us in prayer. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is tradition Protestant? Is tradition Protestant? The Apostle says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Now we did look at this verse at a congregational meeting back in 1997, that I'm sure that we can benefit from being reminded of the teaching of this word, even those who were present at that time. But first of all, the means of the perseverance of God's elect. The means of the perseverance of God's elect. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. The apostle has shown that the man of sin would deceive many. And of course, what is true of the man of sin, the Antichrist, is true also of many other lesser enemies of the gospel and of the simple love of the world and the pride of life, that many are deceived and ensnared by these things. But these Thessalonians, the apostle regards as having been delivered, and because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They were from the beginning chosen and appointed to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, that is, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and belief of the truth. And as they believed the truth, so their sins were forgiven. And this is a description of God's effectual call, his mighty call when he causes a sinner whom he has chosen in eternity to not only hear the gospel outwardly, but he accompanies that outward work with the efficacious, the prevailing work of his Holy Spirit in their hearts so that they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that effectual call leads inevitably to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nevertheless, he then goes on to say, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. There is a means which God causes his elect, who are effectually called, to use, through which he preserves them. He causes them to be active in standing fast and holding the truth. This is our duty, it is our responsibility, and it is a duty that the elect and those who are elect in eternity and born again in due time are enabled to do by the power of God. And so the Lord preserves his people by consciously causing them to persevere in the faith and to avail themselves of the truth of God to that end. And where someone is not willing to stand fast and hold to the truth of God, then it is a sign that their profession of faith was not genuine and that they have not been effectually called by God's grace. And no doubt there is also here the implication that with so glorious a hope set before us, why should we ever want to depart from this truth and to look elsewhere? He says, you've been called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should anyone who has been called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, why should anyone with such a prospect before them, why should they ever want to not stand fast and hold to the truth of God? Why should they look elsewhere when they have been given such grace and such hope and such a glory to be revealed? And why look for empty cisterns which can hold no water when they have found the fountain of living waters? So those who have truly found mercy of God and have the hope of glory in them, though they fluctuate in their steadfastness, yet they will indeed persevere to the end. But it is a responsibility and an obligation of which the apostle puts them in mind to stand fast and to hold the truth. But then secondly, what tradition is? What tradition is? Hold the tradition. Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. This word traditions is also used in the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. It's also a word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, but here it's translated ordinances, but you'll see in the margin it says or traditions, because it's the same Greek word. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. The ordinances, the traditions. And the word is a word that means those things which are handed over or passed down. Hence, in each of these cases, it refers to doctrines or practices taught to them, handed to them, conveyed to them, passed to them, handed down to them by the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's dealing with matters pertaining to worship, the particular matters of head covering and the Lord's Supper after that. Here it's the doctrines that are particularly in view, and then in verse 6, it's behavior, verse 6 of chapter 3, it's behavior, it's all that the apostles taught, the doctrines of the truth of the gospel, and then the ordinances of worship, and how they should live their daily lives. All of these things come under this term, the traditions, that which was handed to them, truth handed to them as to what they should believe, how they should worship, how they should live. Now in that sense, biblical churches today certainly have traditions and should have traditions. That is biblical doctrine which has been given to us. So that brings us thirdly, the question of legitimate traditions. Legitimate traditions. The apostle says, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Word or our epistle. The apostle is not encouraging them to follow man-made traditions, practices of purely human origin. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Colossians 2 verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The traditions, it's the same word, same Greek word, the traditions of men. And he elaborates more on that in verse 20 of that same chapter. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. So man-made traditions that conveyed to them from the imagination of the heart of man, well, they're not traditions that they are to follow. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, concerning himself, that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And as a Pharisee, those traditions were largely of human invention. It is clear then that there is a legitimate tradition, but not of human origin. Nothing of human origin is to be put ahead of or alongside that which is of divine origin. So how does divine truth come to us? How does the truth of God come down to us? How is it conveyed to us? Where do we find it? Where do we receive it? Where do we get it from? Well, while the apostles were alive, there were two means, and they are described in verse 15. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Whether by word or our epistle. By word means by the direct apostolic testimony, as the apostles preached and taught them as the infallible spokesman of God. They spoke as the apostles of Jesus Christ. That was true when there were apostles living. And then the other means was by epistle, scripture, or our epistle. And Paul's epistle, because he was an apostle, had the status of scripture, even as in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So scripture is a term used of not just any writing, but it had a distinct meaning as being those writings that were received as being inspired and the word of God. So while the apostles were alive, these traditions, that is, the handing on of truth, was by the preaching and teaching of the apostles and the writings of the apostles. But what about since the apostles? If verbal and written apostolic teaching was infallible as given in the apostolic age, where do we look now for the tradition, the handing to us of the truth of God? Now it is here that as far as authority is concerned, the historic Protestantism and Roman Catholicism diverge. They diverge in many of the resultant doctrines, but as far as the source of truth, where divine revelation is to be found, it is on this point that Protestantism and Roman Catholicism depart from each other. It is not that Rome says we should follow man-made tradition. It is rather that Rome differs from us in its view of how the truth is preserved. According to Rome, not only Scripture conveys truth, Scripture in that is the written word of God, although it has to be said that Rome does not profess even an orthodox view of the inerrancy of Scripture. It does not regard Scripture. Even very recently, there have been statements that the Scriptures are not reliable historically and scientifically, emanating from the Roman Church. But it maintains that not only is Scripture the source of divine truth, but oral apostolic teaching has allegedly been preserved in the church. So we differ as to the means God has used to preserve infallible truth. Rome claims unwritten traditions from the apostles, even though they may be written down at a later stage. Nevertheless, they claim that there is a body of unwritten tradition that has come down orally from the apostles, whereas Protestants maintain that the only source of inerrant apostolic truth is the written word. It's important to understand this. Now, the Protestant position is summarized for us in our Westminster Confession of Faith. And in chapter 1 and paragraph 1, we read, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." So that the truth which comes down to us is not to be sought in a body of oral apostolic teaching conveyed down, but in the written word of God. And thus we read in Romans 15 verse 4 of the comfort of the Scriptures. The comfort of the Scriptures. In Matthew 4, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he is rejecting the temptations of Satan, he says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He does not appeal to a prophetic tradition conveyed orally as authoritative, but to the written word of God. God has not promised that the church will be the means of preserving oral tradition, but the written word of God. Psalm 147 and verse 19. Psalm 147 and verse 19. "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. Romans 3 and verse 2. Romans 3 verse 2. Much everywhere, chiefly because that unto them, that's the Israelites, were committed the oracles of God. So God used the Old Testament church as the means of preserving his infallible word. And the promises of preservation of divine truth relate to the written word of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There the Lord Jesus promises preservation concerning the written word, which is why he refers to a jot and a tittle. The jot, the yod, being the smallest Hebrew letter, the tittle, the mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. Now he's talking about the Old Testament, but the principle holds good that the promises of the preservation of divine revelation relate to the written word of God, to what inspired men wrote down. And the idea of a preserved apostolic oral tradition has, of course, been disastrous. And the first rent, or major rent, in the outward unity of the church after the apostolic age was over the supposed date of Easter. Now, there's no reason to think the apostles kept Easter at all, but the Western church said this is the date that certain apostles kept, and the Eastern church said no, it's this date, and other apostles kept it. The attempt to claim an oral apostolic tradition, even on a matter like that, resulted in schism in the church. And of course there has been much greater and very heretical and wayward things claimed, claiming oral an origin in the oral instruction of the apostles. The preservation of an oral word would require continuing infallibility in the church, which is exactly, of course, what Rome claims. That in order to preserve an oral tradition, you would have to have an infallible church to preserve it. Whereas the preservation of the written word requires no infallible church, because the authority of the written word does not come from the church, but from God, its author. And the church can err in what it pronounces to be scripture. And at different times, the church or sections of it have erred in their giving authority to the apocrypha, or in favoring corrupt texts of the New Testament, and so forth. So the church doesn't give scripture its authority, nor does the church have to be infallible to be the providential instrument of the preservation of the true text of the Word of God. So that God in providence causes the church, without bestowing inerrancy on the church, he causes the church to be the means of preserving the text of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit enables the elect to believe that word, and they have the witness of the Spirit within them. But you might say, yes, I know that Protestants say that the only truth coming down to us is the written word. But in practice, is this really so? Do we not have reformed confessions of faith? And are there not reformed practices that come down to us? They're handed down to us, and indeed they are. But they are not handed down as infallible revelation, but as fallible declarations of what other fallible men believe to be the teaching of the infallible word. And each generation of the church must prayerfully search the scriptures to see whether these doctrines and practices accord with the infallible standard of the word of God. And if they do, then they are to receive them as in accordance with the word of God. That's why all the people of God, but the office bearers of the church, before they subscribe to something like the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, they are duty bound to examine those doctrinal statements in the light of Scripture, and then they subscribe them as being, in their conviction, the teaching of the Word of God. And there is nothing contrary to the exclusive authority of Scripture to at the same time insist on complete and unreserved creedal submission for the officers of the church to the confession of faith of that church. Because our creedal statements simply declare what we, in our fallibility, agree to be the teaching of the infallible word, and upon which there must be agreement for harmonious coexistence in one church, since there are now no inspired apostles, and therefore there is divergence of opinion on some matters, even between true Christians and true churches. We have denominations because we do not have infallible apostles. We have an infallible Bible, and therefore even those who accept the authority of Scriptures differ in their views on some things. And it is necessary in this event that there be agreement on doctrine and practice within certain limits in order for Christians to coexist in the same church. And it is in no way an attack upon the exclusive inerrancy of Scripture to say at the same time that if you subscribe to the Westminster Confession, you must believe all of it, every clause, and you must do so on the basis, not that the confession is infallible, but in your fallible judgment, you concur with the fallible judgment of the Westminster Assembly who drew it together, and you are prepared to say you believe that everything in that confession of faith is in line with the teaching of Scripture. And there's no undermining of the inerrancy, the exclusive inerrancy of the Scriptures in having creedal statements. So in Protestant churches historically, that which comes down to us as infallible truth is Scripture, and only Scripture. Confessional statements and practices that come down to us are subject to the authority of Scripture and the scrutiny of the people of God in the light of the Scripture. But the only infallible truth that comes down to us is Scripture, not oral tradition. And so whilst in apostolic times they had oral infallible instruction and Scripture infallible instruction, when the Scripture was complete and the apostles vanished and disappeared from this earthly, the church on earth, it is Scripture and only Scripture that comes down to us as the truth, the infallible truth of God. And that is a fundamental distinction between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Then fourthly, what we must do with biblical, with the Bible that comes to us. What we must do with the Bible that comes to us. We are to stand fast. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Stand fast. As delusion may abound around us, let us not be deluded. He's warning them of this man of sin, this great apostasy that would ultimately develop into the anti-Christian papacy. But the seeds of it were already working in their day. But they were to stand fast. And that's true for us today. When we see delusion and when we see fundamental doctrines denied or treated as irrelevant, when we see pseudo-evangelicals mixing with the claiming our fellowship with the representatives of the Antichrist, and they don't even deny the doctrines, they just ignore them. What are we to do? We're to stand fast. We're to stand fast. Suppose the whole world pretends that there's no real difference between biblical Christianity and the Antichrist of Rome. We're to stand fast. Because there is a difference. There's a huge difference. The one truly believed leads to heaven, and the other truly believed leads to hell. So we're to stand fast. We're not to be blown about with every unscriptural wind of change. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. How easy it is to be blown about. Those who treat with indifference the doctrines, the differences between what the Bible teaches, what Rome teaches, what liberalism teaches, and they treat it as indifferent, and they're such nice people. And the temptation is strong just to be nice too. But we must, yes, well, let's be nice, but let's be consistent and stand fast for the truth. We need to be also fad resistant. We need to be fad resistant. This is a generation that loves fads, and that's true in the church. Unbiblical fads that are going to do such great things, transform the church, the nation, everything. In the past, it used to be the Billy Graham Crusades. Every time there was a Billy Graham Crusade coming, there was a hype. Revival is coming. just round the corner, everything's going to be different. And the crusade came, and the crusade ended, and they went back to the States, and things were just the same. And I remember, quite a number of years ago, there was to be a Billy Graham crusade, not the first one. But I remember talking with a minister who had been around when the first one happened. And there was a great ferment of what great things were about to happen. And he said, yes, they said that last time. But things were no different. And the claim, these claims that great things are about to happen are now accompanying things that are far worse than the Billy Graham Crusades. And, you know, someone, the vocabulary is always the same, isn't it? Someone's vision, transformation of the church. Well, certainly we'd love to see great things done. But the idea that we can produce a formula that will transform everything is just nonsense. And we must resist fads that are not scriptural. Fads in doctrine, fads in practice. There's a tendency, isn't there, to be made to feel really as if you're not one of the crowd, you're not one of the boys, there's something wrong with you if you don't enthuse about this latest fad. And it comes and it goes. We must stand fast. Doctrinal fads that are not scriptural, worship practice fads that are not scriptural, we must reject. And we must hold to the traditions, not just be resistant to what is false, but actively and ardently hold and cling to the truth of God in doctrine and in practice, not out of stubbornness and pride, not out of temperamental resistance to change. That's not enough. Some people just don't like change in anything. They are just people who don't like change. But that's not what this is talking about. Things that aren't matters of scriptural principle, we shouldn't be wedded to what is neither here nor there biblically. But in doctrine and ordinances, we are bound to the scriptures. It is the doctrine of scripture and the ordinances of worship appointed in Scripture. These are the things by which our souls must constantly be nourished, because God's word is sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. So the lessons are simple. Nothing but biblical doctrine should have any place among us. Nothing else must be accommodated or tolerated in the public preaching among us. And nothing but biblical worship must have any place among us. We mentioned earlier 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2 shows that the term is applied to worship. And all that is conveyed to us in the scriptures is to be done in our worship. No more, no less. It's been conveyed to us. Not by an infallible church down the centuries, but by God having preserved in his singular care and providence his word, which has come to us in this day and this generation. What a wonderful thing that we have the word of God, that God has looked after his word and he's given it to us. And that must govern our worship. But you say, doesn't the confession of faith say that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human activities and human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are to be always observed? And there you are, you say, there's carte blanche, there's a free hand, nothing of the sort. The circumstances of worship, which have to be ordered by Christian prudence and within the general rules of the world, are those circumstances necessary to be ordered in order to perform the ordinances that are commanded. So God tells us that we are to gather together in congregations to worship His name, to sing psalms, to pray, to read the word, to have the word preached, to engage in the sacraments He has appointed, and so on. Well, if that is the case, then we've got to decide when and where. When, well, certainly we must gather on the Lord's Day that He has appointed. But when in that Lord's Day? That's a matter of Christian prudence. The place we meet is likewise a matter of Christian prudence. The fact that we need light to see our Bibles by and so on. These are matters, circumstances of Christian prudence that must be determined in order to do what the Lord has appointed. So they are circumstances ordered by Christian prudence with a view to performing those acts of worship that are not left to Christian prudence but to divine command. So that it isn't a free-for-all at all. We must order those things necessary to do the things commanded. But we must not add to the things commanded. We are to cleave to the ordinances of the Lord. Our Saviour loved us and bore the guilt of sin in our place. We love Him because He first loved us. And do we imagine that the Saviour who loved His people and gave Himself for them has not made adequate provision of appointed ordinances for His glory and our good in His own worship? Do we really think that the God of glory sent His Son, spared not His own Son, but has withheld from us an adequate prescription for His own worship which honours Him and will do us good? The thing is outrageous that we should ever imagine that we have been shortchanged either in not having enough of a Bible or not having enough in that Bible to tell us how to worship and how to live. It's all there. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And He has. Not in providence He orders all for our good, and in biblical revelation He appoints all the ordinances that will do us good. It's all in the Word of God. And it's in this sense of that which is according to Scripture that we are to understand Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Amen.